John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather in to one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to the town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. You may be seated. Would you please join me in prayer as we seek to hear from the Lord's word this morning? Let's pray. Father, we come before you now and ask, O Lord God, that your word would come forth to us clearly, faithfully, truthfully, that we would see your word as it is, as the truth. And we see the truth of the gospel and the hope that there is in Christ, and that your spirit would illumine our hearts to this truth this morning. So now, Lord, we ask that you would be with us, that you would guide us, that you give us hearts and minds to focus on your word. For your glory, we ask these things. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to continue our series, the book of John, John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. And this chapter of John, of course, is the chapter where Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life. This is where his good friend Lazarus dies, and then he goes to raise Lazarus from the grave. And Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, John notes, to make sure we know that he indeed was dead. So when Jesus goes and calls him forth out of the grave, this isn't simply some sort of sickness that he had that didn't really lead to death, but no, indeed he was dead. And when he comes out raised, alive, man who was once dead, now alive. And now the result of this, John tells us in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. So many that came with Mary saw what had happened, what Jesus did, and they believed in Jesus. Now, we're not told of how strong their faith was, but we are told that they believed. They had faith in Jesus now because they saw the signs of Jesus, specifically this great sign, maybe the greatest of Jesus' signs or miracles, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so many of the Jews believed. They believed in Jesus. And so Jesus is now gaining popularity, as it were. And some believed in him, but then we're told in verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So some believed, some did not believe, and wanted to inform the Pharisees, the religious leaders, of what had been done, what Jesus was up to. Now, of course, they did this to get after Jesus. And as we see throughout the text, that there's this great plan, of course, by the religious leaders of that time to put Jesus to death, to arrest him and then put him to death. So some believe, some don't believe, and this is exactly the way it is with Jesus, isn't it? There's a great divide when Jesus comes in to the world, when the gospel is preached. There's no middle ground. Either you believe or you do not believe. And here we see that as clear in our text this morning. So some believe. And then the ones that don't believe, the chief priests and the Pharisees, we see their reaction in verses 47 through 48. So look there. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? What are we to do?" And of course, it's a rhetorical question, but what are we to do? And then they say this. They say, "This man performs many signs." So they are understanding, their understanding of Jesus is accurate. He has performed many signs. They're not disputing that. The evidence is clear. He's done these great things, and now he's done something even greater than some of the other things, where now a man, Lazarus, has been raised from the dead. And Lazarus is now out walking around, eating, talking to people, and proving that Jesus really did raise him from the dead. And now the religious leaders are in uproar. What should we do for this man performs many signs? And then it goes on to say this in the rest of the text in verses 47, 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Everyone will believe in him. They're saying this man is so great. What he's doing is so powerful that everyone's going to believe on him. Or believe in him. And then they say this. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So now it's not only on a personal level, but a political level, saying now if this Jesus continues to do these things, our place and our nation are at risk. So they don't deny what Jesus did. They are concerned not about Jesus, but they're more concerned about place and nation. More concerned about their religious and political and worldly ambitions rather than about the truth of who Jesus is and the truth of the gospel. They're not seeing who Jesus really is, but are rather more concerned about the status quo. They just want to kind of keep things the way they are. They're comfortable in their position. They're comfortable being where they're at with Rome. They're comfortable in their politics, even though all things aren't great. At least they're a place where they can maintain and move forward and have prestige in the religious and political community. And these men, these religious leaders, are known as the Sanhedrin, about 70 men that would make up the Sanhedrin. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees made up this group. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't like each other, for the most part. The Pharisees were very religious. They believed in the supernatural, and they held close to the law of God. The Sadducees, however, were much more secular. Even though they observed the feast, and the different ceremonies of the Jewish religion, they themselves were much more secular. They didn't believe in the supernatural as the Pharisees did. In fact, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels. Just two things that the scripture tells us that they didn't believe in. So they were religious, as it were, but not the same way as the Pharisees. And even as we know, of course, Jesus is always rebuking the Pharisees. But neither one of them wanted to see Jesus continue on in his work. And so John tells us this. He says that the religious and political ruling body of the time were out to put Jesus to death and to have him arrested and then to have him crucified. Now the chief priest, notice here the text says chief priest, plural. The chief priest. So there's one chief priest in particular, Caiaphas, who's the one that makes this prophecy. He's the high priest of that time. But then there are these other priests that were of the Sadducee order. And they're seen here. Now, what is interesting to note about this is that the chief priest, and specifically the high priest, was appointed by Rome to be the ruling priest of that time. Now, traditionally, what had been the Jewish practice was that there was one chief priest who ruled for life, or had that position for life. But now Rome comes in and says, no, we're going to appoint whoever is the chief priest, and they'll be the one who has this religious and political power. But as some scholars have said, all along there was this one man who had heavily influenced the priest and the chief priest, and he at one time was chief priest, and that was Annas. And Annas was now in the background, but as it were, he was kind of like a puppet master. And his son-in-law, not his son, but his son-in-law, is Caiaphas. And actually, many of the other high priests were actually related to Annas in some way. So now you can see some of the inner workings, the behind the scenes of what's going on here. There's potentially this man, Annas, the one kind of pulling the strings, telling what to do. And he has large influence over what Caiaphas is going to do. And he is also behind this plot, so it seems, to put Jesus to death. He wants nothing to do with Jesus but to have him put to death. So what happens? What develops? Well, a conspiracy develops. A conspiracy develops to put Jesus to death. Well, what's a conspiracy? A conspiracy, defined by the Webster Dictionary, says this: it's a secret plan made by two or more people to do something that is harmful or illegal. And actually what the Sanhedrin does is both things, harmful and illegal. For when they come up with the charge of blasphemy against Jesus, of course it's a false charge. They don't have anything to pin Jesus down with. He's a sinless man. They can't charge him with anything, but they come up with something. It's and the trial they have is like a kangaroo court. And so there's nothing they can pin on Jesus. But of course, indeed, it's harmful, for they want to put him to death. So it's a conspiracy. And it's the religious leaders of the day that make up the conspiracy. Look at what Caiaphas says in verses 49 through 50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Now, of course, that's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? You know nothing at all. He's saying to the rest of them, listen to what I have to say. And so he goes on in verse 50. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And so Caiaphas says this, but then of course John makes a comment a little bit later that he didn't know that he was actually prophesying the truth about what Jesus had come to do, that he would die for his people as the great substitute. But he says, you know nothing at all, he says. Nor do you understand that it is better that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. Well, his way of thinking was, if we get rid of Jesus, we'll save our nation, we'll save our place, which is the temple. So when John uses that word place, most people think that means the temple. They wanted to save the temple and save the nation of Israel. And the only way they thought they could do that was by having Jesus put to death. But then John has this this comment, or this footnote, as it were, of course, totally inspired word here. He said, listen to what it says in verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather in to one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So John sees it in light of the cross and what Jesus will accomplish on the cross, being that one great substitute for his people. But Caiaphas doesn't even know what he's really saying, and so there's great irony here. He's just thinking, we have to get rid of Jesus. So he devises this conspiracy, this plot to get rid of his seen enemy. Now, maybe you know of conspiracies, conspiracy theories. There's a lot of them out there. I heard recently of one about Napoleon. It said that Napoleon died, and there's all these different conspiracies as to how he died. One of which was, some have said that his wallpaper was actually poisoned, and he breathed in the fumes, and that's how he was killed. Who knows? Now, of course, bringing more into modern times, what about President John Kennedy? JFK, great conspiracy. There's been books, there's been movies upon movies and books upon books written about who is behind the assassination of President Kennedy. Was it an inside job by somebody in the political realm? Was it the mafia? Was it another country? The theories abound. And on a more humorous note, if you think back to the 80s, a television show that was on, and there was this conspiracy of who shot JR. I don't know if you remember that, but that's one that abounded and was all over the tabloids. And of course, it was just a story, who shot JR, but conspiracies abound. I heard of another one recently that I've never heard of before. The acronym is HAARP, which stands for this High Frequency Active Aerial Research Program that's been funded by the military, the U.S. military located in Alaska, that disturbs and analyzes the ionosphere, the upper atmosphere, for its potential as communications and a surveillance medium. But, of course, people say that can't really be what it's set up for, right? There's got to be a plan here by the government. So conspiracy theorists have blamed this thing that is supposed to be seen as something that studies and analyzes the ionosphere as something that they blame for natural disasters, to global warming, to an effort by the U.S. government to control the minds of its citizens. Okay, so you get the point, right? Conspiracy theories abound. Now, the thing that we could maybe be softened to by all this is to see really the tragedy of this in this text here. That this conspiracy, this plot and plan for evil was done by the religious leaders and, of course, put the Lord Jesus to death. Now, of course, Jesus is in control of the whole thing, but at the same time, we shouldn't miss the point. The so-called religious leaders of the day had a plan to put the Lord Jesus to death, a conspiracy. They had no charges to bring against him, only false charges. The reason why they wanted him dead was because they thought everyone was going to believe in him and that they would lose their political power. They would lose their beloved temple. But did they really care about the gospel? Did they really care about who Jesus was? Did they really care about the things that they supposedly clung to, the traditional teaching of the Jewish people, that is, the Old Testament, and the promised hope of the Messiah? Or were they just concerned about their own well-being? You see, the Sanhedrin's power in the world as they knew it, they thought would be turned upside down by Jesus. Of course, the irony is that after Jesus dies and their hopes to save their own political power and prestige and country and temple is in 70 AD, it all collapses. It all is overturned. But the gospel continues to go forward and advance. They would lose it indeed. And Jesus, of course, would prevail. But they're not concerned about spiritual matters, but rather about earthly and political matters. They want to protect, as it were, their turf. They want to protect their jobs. They want to protect their security. And so they talk about Rome they're afraid that if Jesus continues, even if he doesn't mean to do it, he will do it. He will create a political uprising, and Rome will get involved, and then they'll lose everything. One writer says this: they were above all afraid that the Romans will come in and take away from them the temple and the nation. That was their chief concern. Their chief concern wasn't really who Jesus is, but what Jesus could take away from them. So Jesus threatened their wealth, their power, prestige, their nation, their temple, their way of life, and they didn't want that change, so they said, get rid of Jesus. And of course, the tragedy was that Jesus was crucified by this conspiracy. That the cross is indeed a symbol of hope, but it's also a symbol of conspiracy. It's a plot of evil to do away with the Lord. And it's put in place by the religious leaders of that time. And so these religious leaders put this into motion, and they say, what are we to do? They don't know what to do, but to seek to end the life of Jesus, who was truly the Messiah. So I think one of the questions we need to ask ourselves is this. Do we go with Jesus and all that it means to maintain, do we go with Jesus, or do we simply go with society and the flow of security? In other words, are we willing to pick up our cross and follow Jesus in suffering and death with the hope of resurrection, or are we just okay to maintain status quo in society in which we live? The religious leaders wanted to maintain the status quo. Even though they saw what Jesus could do, who he was, proof that he was a supernatural being, the one and only Son of God, they didn't want to bow down to him and worship him, but rather have their own peace and security in mind. Now maybe some of you are saying, boy, doesn't this sound familiar to today? Think of political leaders, think of religious leaders of the day. This really hasn't changed much, has it? Nor do I think it will until the Lord Jesus comes back. We face very challenging and radical changes in our own society today. And we are sometimes very, and rightly so, very concerned about these changes. And yet at the same time, what do we have to ask ourselves? Are we more concerned about where society is going, or are we more concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Not that we shouldn't be concerned about political and worldly affairs and how we can be influential and stand up for Christ in them. But are we sometimes like the religious leaders that we see in this text and say, don't take away the status quo? I don't want to suffer. I don't want to really get harmed. I just want things to be the way they were, the way they have been. I don't really want to get pushed away. In other words, we can say, what are we to do? So the question is, do we understand what it means to pick up our cross and follow Jesus? You know, there are many religious leaders today that are very much like the Sadducees of Jesus' day and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They're worldly men that go about and preach, as it were, but they don't preach the gospel. And they fill up churches. And what's sad to say is there are many people who go to these churches day after or week after week and think they're hearing the gospel, but there's no mention even of Jesus' death and atoning work, or their need for Christ to be the great substitute that he is. No, it's more about political messages. It's more about regaining America, as it were, or getting it back, or some marriage, sermon on marriage that's like how to make your marriage better, and there may be no mention of Christ at all. So we're not far removed from this 2,000 years later, are we? It's right here in our midst. And so we see preaching that's not focused on the gospel, and we wonder, where is God in all of this? But thankfully, God is building his church. Christ hasn't lost, he's winning, as we'll see here. The question that we need to ask is, what are we concerned about? Are we concerned about the worldly things, or are we concerned about the kingdom of God? The religious leaders had the gospel, the good news, right in front of them, but it threatened their way of life. So rather than losing their life and finding it in Christ, they said, let's do away with Christ. And what happens when you do that is you don't gain life, you lose life. And unless these men turned from their sinful ways and believed in Jesus, they would not gain anything, but they would lose all. They tried to save their lives, the temple, and the nation, but a few years later, they lost it all. They wanted to crucify Jesus rather than to trust him. So, what is your chief concern? Is it Christ, or is it other things? Who are you trusting? Are you trusting in the things of this world, or are you trusting in the perfect and finished work of Christ? Have you ever asked yourself, why am I so concerned about the way things are going in society? Sometimes you need to ask yourself that question. Why am I so concerned about the headlines of the day? And there could be many, many, many reasons as to why. And some are very good reasons. But some of them may just be something that we need to take more seriously and say, what really is my ultimate desire? Is it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of man? Is it Jesus and the gospel, or is it something else? So what is a great tragedy is that indeed these are religious leaders, but with a conspiracy to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, there's a lot more to the story, isn't there? Because John says to us here these great words of hope, that even though they went out to conspire against Jesus, John says in verse 51 about Caiaphas, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So John says that the high priest doesn't even really know what he's saying. That this is a prophecy. He thinks it's a conspiracy plan, but it's actually the plan of God that Jesus, the one, would die for the many. And John elaborates on this. It's not only the Jewish people, his elect Jewish people, but also the elect Gentiles. For he says this here, in verse 52, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus dies for his people, Jew, Gentile alike, the one for the many. So in a twist of irony, who's the one who actually proclaims the gospel message, although unwillingly? It's actually the high priest, Caiaphas. Jesus is the one who dies for the many. He's the one to die for his people. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means two things. Two things I think we find in this text. First of all, God's in control, and Jesus is the great substitute. God's in control, and Jesus is the great substitute. when you think about the plans, the conspiracy of men, it sometimes can be overwhelming. We think simply in worldly terms and forget that God is in control, that God is supreme over all, that his plan is perfect and cannot be thwarted. And here we see this. Caiaphas and the rest of the Sanhedrin had an evil plan to work out their political desires for personal gain. But God's plan was different and over their plan. God would use it for his own glory and his people's good. That is, Jesus going to the cross was all part of God's plan. But it'd be on God's timing and in God's way. Remember when Joseph meets his brothers after he had been put in prison and then became second in command in Egypt. And then his brothers realize that the second in command in Egypt is the one that they had sold into slavery, put in a pit years ago. And Joseph says that they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God's plan is perfect. God's in control. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says this, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And isn't that true here of this high priest Caiaphas? That he turns these words into a prophecy. And this is actually God's will. Nothing is beyond the outreach and the power of God. His plan cannot be thwarted. Look at Psalm chapter, or Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2. Here, what the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord had said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." If you take refuge in this Lord, know that this prophecy or this psalm is talking about Jesus. That you have a refuge secure in Christ, for he is the Son who would go to the cross willingly and die for his people's sin. That he would take on the wrath that we deserve for our sin. On the cross, bearing the weight of that just wrath against our sin in our place as the great substitute. But Jesus is in control. Jesus is in complete control. For they want to put him to death now, but Jesus goes away. And it's not because he's scared or that he's weak and that he wants to run. But it's not his time. He's showing he's in complete control. So look at what it says in verse 54. "Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples." Jesus is in control. Now is not the time. He will go to the cross, but he'll go so willingly. Even though there's this conspiracy against him, he's saying, "No, I'm in complete control. I'll go away. And I'll come and I will die. But it's my plan, not yours." And so we see that Jesus does go willingly to the cross and that he goes to save his elect, his chosen ones throughout the world. He's in complete control. He knows the right time for everything, for his plan is perfect. He's in complete control yesterday, today, and forever. So God is in control. But secondly, we also see from this in this good news that Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is the one who would die for the many. There had to be a substitute, because if we were to seek to die for our sin, it would be utterly hopeless and all would be lost, for we would get what we deserve because we're not perfect. A perfect substitute had to come. And as we look here in verse 53, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." Jesus is waiting until the Passover because he's the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And who is the one who represented that? Or what animal, what ceremony represented that better than really the Passover? The lamb was shed and the lamb was killed and blood was shed in place of the people. And the angel of the Lord would pass over the house of those who had the blood on the doorpost back in the time of the Israelites' exile. And of course, that pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would die for his people's sin, being that one perfect substitute, the perfect Passover lamb. He would save his people from the just wrath of God, do their sin, and die in the place of them, doing what only he could do, saving his people from their sin. So who is Jesus? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the great substitute. You know, this idea of substitutionary atonement, this idea of Jesus being a substitute, the one who dies for the many, is falling on hard times in many ways, because a lot of people think, well, sure, Jesus is just a great teacher, but he's not really the substitute. But the gospel message is, no, we're helpless, weak, and needy, and we have nothing to lean on our own merit, but it's all of what Jesus has done for us. It's all of grace and mercy of God. Jesus is our great substitute. He died and bore what only he could, the Father's wrath and the just penalty for our sin. But he did so willingly and lovingly and in complete control in his own timing. Remember what Jesus said earlier? "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord, and I raise it up on my own accord." He's in control. He will die when it is time. But this is the hope of the gospel. This is what we need to hear day after day, week after week, that Jesus died in our place, that our sins have been paid for fully in Christ, that we have hope and forgiveness, not in what we've done, but what he's done for us. One writer said this: "Christ dies for my sin, although he is innocent. I am able to stand before God cleared of that charge, even though I am guilty." And that's what we need to hear over and over again. That's the good news of the gospel. That in our place, Jesus stood, one who was perfectly innocent, the one perfectly innocent died for the guilty. So we could be his own redeemed people. So listen to the words of verse 50 again. "It's better for you that one man should die for the people." That one man, praise be to God, is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's died for his people's sins. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have your faith built up in him this morning. Know that he's in control, that he's paid fully for your sin, that he's the great substitute. And as you look out at the events that unfold this week, know that God's in control, that he has a plan that is perfect and right, even though we don't totally understand everything, but we can trust him, for he's the king of all creation. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to see the importance and the truth of this text. The one who dies for the many, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, we thank you for this good news and this hope. May we set our minds on the truth of this gospel message. May our hearts be filled with awe and wonder of who you are. May we see really the tragedy and yet the hope of the cross. And would we find in you alone the strength and the courage to live for you, to follow after you, for it's all of your grace and mercy alone that we can do this. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.